Right, brothers and sisters, to come to the 14th chapter again. We were considering last time, if you recall, the fact that although chapter 14 in the opening few verses is dealing with the principle of the Lamb and the redeemed on the spiritual basis, other parts of Scripture also inform us that it has a literal application, as the Lord Jesus Christ will stand upon the Mount Zion in the age to come, as he has come to the redemption of his people. Now, as we saw last time, before this can happen, we've got the overthrow of the Gogian Confederacy as they are encamped around the city of Jerusalem, and also the acceptance of him by the few Jews who are left in the city. And it's at that time, when that has occurred, that the events which are depicted spiritually in the 14th chapter will be a reality in the earth. And we try to emphasize at the end of the, or during the thoughts last time, based upon the fact that the saints, the redeemed in chapter 14, are presented in a priestly aspect, that this conforms with the rest of Scripture, as the nations at the end of the day are spoken of as the sacrifice which are going to be offered upon the altar at Jerusalem. And the thought occurred to me the other day when we were reading Romans chapter 12. You remember the apostle, let's just have a look at it in Romans chapter 12. It's words which we know very well indeed. But I do feel, when we were looking at it in the readings, that the principle applying to us in these days also is the same principle which is applying to the nations. In chapter 12, Paul says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." And you know that the word reasonable means logical. It's a service of logic. And Paul says it's logical to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And we all know the reason why he says that. Again, going back to Exodus 29, the law of the altar says that once we have touched the altar, we have become holy. Therefore, it's better not to have known the truth than to have known it and turned away. And the reason is based upon this logic which the apostle brings before us. Once we have touched the altar, it's more logical to offer your life as a living sacrifice. Because if you don't, God will take it away from you anyway. As the Master would say, if we seek to save our life, we will lose it. But we are prepared to lose it today, offer our bodies as a living sacrifice today for his sake, then we shall find it, because he will reward us with immortality. And therefore, unless we are prepared to give it voluntarily today, he's going to take it involuntary from us in the future. So it's more logical to give it in the hope, according to his mercy, it will be extended into life everlasting, rather than withhold it now, having once touched the altar. Because all we'll do at the end of the day is take it involuntarily from us. So on that same principle, that if we don't give it, he'll take it from us, Paul says it's logical, sensible, reasonable to give it. Because if we don't offer it as a living sacrifice, he will take it involuntarily from us. Now, on that same basis and principle, we saw last time that the nations are presented to us as being the sacrifice which Christ will offer upon the altar at Jerusalem. Now, it's on that same basis, because if you come to the 63rd chapter of Isaiah, and the 63rd chapter obviously describes in good detail some of the work which is to be accomplished by the Lord Jesus as he comes to redeem his people. You'll notice in that famous verse 1, "Who is this that cometh from Edom with thy garments from Bozrah, this that is glorious in his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save." So although the description is of bloodshed and downtreading, nevertheless, the very principle is that he comes mighty to save. Now, God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from their wicked ways to him and live. Now we are told, as we have seen many times in the prophet Isaiah, the principle that the kingdom and nation that will not serve thee shall perish. So we've got the opportunity, once again, this time, on behalf of the nations, to accept, to submit to the one who will come to save. And if they refuse, as they will refuse, then they are going to be destroyed. So again, unless they are willing to voluntarily submit to him, he will take their life involuntarily from them. And that's the way the scriptures present it to us, because since the days of Adam, flesh has been unwilling to submit themselves to God. And therefore God will cause flesh to submit as he treads them down under the foot of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way the prophets present it to us is in this idea of the sacrifice, of the way upon the altar around Jerusalem the nations are offered in order for the redemption of this world. And again we consider, as we have done, the 20th chapter of the Apocalypse, where we have got under the symbol of that old serpent, the devil and Satan, personifying sin, that it's got to be restrained for 1,000 years until it's eventually destroyed altogether. And the way that sin will be restrained is the preaching of the gospel and the instruction in righteousness of the inhabitants of this world. But unless they are prepared to submit, then their life will be taken involuntarily from them. So although, and in one sense correctly, we have considered that the work in the future is more of a military campaign, as the Lord Jesus Christ with power and with might will subdue the nations under him, and we've probably tended to think that it is the work of the saints in a military aspect as the kings of the future age, the Apocalypse wants us to appreciate it's a priestly function as well, as the nations have their life taken involuntarily from them because they have refused to sacrifice themselves to him. Now, we shall come back to this thought a little later, if not tonight, in one of the future ones, as it occurs again. But I want us to go back to the 14th chapter, brothers and sisters. And I want us to come to verse 6. Where, having, as we have seen in verses 1 to 5, given us this beautiful picture of the redeemed with the Lamb on the basis of the Abrahamic covenant, on the basis of Mount Zion, now having triumphed themselves over sin and death, come to subdue the nations. And so verse 6 says, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. And worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water. And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And then in verse 9, a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. So we have got three angels making three distinct statements. First of all, in verse 6, we've got the angel which is caused to fly in the midst of heaven to preach this everlasting gospel, as it's termed. And then in verse 8, we've got another angel which is declaring that great Babylon is fallen. And then in verse 9, we've got a third angel making reference to the adherence to the beast, those who had worshipped him, to obviously forsake their wicked way, otherwise they would feel the wrath of Almighty God. Now what I want to do first of all is, in my own words, give you the sketch, the outline, the skeleton of what these verses are saying, and then go through the scriptures of truth to support and prove what we are going to say. I feel perhaps sometimes it's best to get a picture in our minds and then support that picture with the details as we go through. So first of all, we want to put it in context of when it's going to happen. Now we've come to the point in our consideration that the Lord Jesus Christ has come to the point when he's established in Zion. The judgment of the saints has taken place, the honeymoon period is over, he's gone forward to the defence of his people. The Gogian Confederacy has come from the north, through into Egypt, back to the Holy Mountain. They find that they take the city of Jerusalem, and the Jews are almost at the point of extinction, when that great earthquake occurs. Olivet splits, and the Lord Jesus goes into Jerusalem for the salvation of his people. They look upon him whom they pierce and mourn, and accept him as the beloved Son of God. We've seen this in past studies. So we've come to the point where the Lord Jesus Christ is now accepted of Judah in the land, because he comes to save the tents of Judah first. He's accepted of his brethren, the Jews, in the land. The work of Elijah, as we've seen previously, separate, which will eventually bring Israel back so that they become one with Judah. And he now, from Jerusalem, issues a proclamation to the rest of the world. And that's the proclamation which we've got in verses 6 and 7. And this proclamation, which is termed the everlasting gospel, we shall look at the phraseology, the details of that gospel are given to us in verse 7. They are told to fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water. Now the angel which takes that in verse 7 is obviously a symbol of the workers, the messengers of God at that time. Now without question, as we have seen on many occasions, he hath not put into subjection the world to come whereof we speak to the angels. Hebrews 2 and verse 5 tells us that. And therefore the messengers of the future age who will take the gospel to the nations will of course be the saints, those who have been made like unto the angels. And it will be the work of the saints, who as the emissaries, as the messengers of Jesus Christ, will go forth to the rest of the world to take this message from the Lord Jesus Christ, to fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of judgment is come. Now remember, the nations of the world will be in a state of turmoil. All nations have gathered to Jerusalem to battle. The power base which was established around Jerusalem has been broken. The Gogian Confederacy has fallen. The stone power cut out of the mountains without hands has smitten the image in the feet. And that image obviously is eventually going to be completely overturned and subdued, ground to powder, so that that stone becomes the great mountain to fill the whole earth. But we're in the initial stages. But you can imagine the reaction in the rest of the world when all the news flashes and all the other things which have been going on have suddenly spoken of this great power, which they may be totally unaware of, who has smashed the Gogian Confederacy, who has established himself in Jerusalem, and he's got a host, a multitude which no man can number with him. And then suddenly ambassadors representing this new power in Jerusalem are going to the rest of the world, to every government and every nation in the world, showing to them that this power is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And the edict which is to go forth is that they are to fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. Now I'm going to present, as we go through, from the scriptures, the way I believe this will happen. But for the moment, let's just keep the picture, the skeleton in our mind, of the saints, the messengers of God, going to every nation and country and government of this world. And don't forget, they won't need to catch the jet planes or go on the ships. In an instance, they can be transported from one place to another. And they take with them the credentials coming from the Lord Jesus Christ that they need, the nations need, to submit to him. Now, I believe that the way they will be able to justify who they are will be the same way as Moses did before Pharaoh, with signs and wonders, with the miracles which obviously are invested in their power. They will be able to show to the governments of this world who they are. Now, we know from Scripture that some will accept, but we find that many others will resist his will. Now, I believe, as again we shall see as we go through, that we have an indication in Scripture as to how long this will take. And the Scriptures seem to indicate there will be a 10-year period in which the ambassadors have gone throughout the world and the world are deciding, you know, through all their sort of channels of government and meetings and cabinets and parliaments and all the others, as to what they are going to do in this situation. And there seems to be an indication in the Scriptures that this will take a 10-year period. Now again, as we have seen before, it doesn't mean to say that you've got a 10-year silence. It doesn't mean to say that the saints go out one day and it's 10 years exactly before anything happens. What we are suggesting, it is a 10-year period designated by the Lord Jesus Christ to give them the opportunity of submitting man, woman and child to his will. Some would seem to do it quite willingly, quite quickly. Others don't. And we shall see through the Scriptures what God has to say in this regard. But there is this 10-year period where this everlasting gospel, as it's so termed, is preached. And then you'll notice the terms of verse 7 is to fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. Now when you consider again the basis of the hour from a scriptural point of view, we have seen again these mentions of time periods earlier in the apocalypse. If you remember, we have seen that the Jewish clock is built upon a 12-hour morning and a 12-hour evening period. And if you take 1 hour as being the 12th, and of course if you take 1/12th of the year, as we have seen previously, you've got a 30-day, 30-year period, which is indicated on the symbol of the 1 hour. And I believe the Lord Jesus Christ is saying there is going to be one 30-year period of judgment to come, because that will be the time from those who fail to submit to his will to eradicate their power upon the earth to teach the world righteousness in order to establish the kingdom of God. So to put it into the perspective of what we've already seen in the apocalypse, from the time Jesus Christ is established in Jerusalem until the millennium starts, until the temple has been built, until the Jews have returned to the land, until the land has been restored to its former glory, until sin has been restrained throughout all the earth, when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess, it's a 40-year period. So from the time when the Lord is in Jerusalem until the kingdom starts, and we know that the world's going to be totally transformed, the desert shall blossom as the rose, we find that every man, woman and child in the earth has submitted themselves to God, sin is being restrained, the great temple is being built, Israel has returned home, all these things are to take place in that 40-year period. In the context which we're looking at now, that 40-year period is broken down into two parts. A 10-year period in order for them willingly, voluntarily, to submit to his will. I'm not talking about the Gogan Confederacy, that's already been smashed. I'm talking about the rest of the nations of the world who hear this gospel proclaimed. Those who fail to submit, there's going to be a 30-year war in order not only to eradicate the nations who will not serve, but to educate those who are left in the ways of righteousness and to cleanse this earth from the vile and the filth which man has put upon it for the last 6,000 years. Now in verse 8, you will notice that another angel says, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And then in verses 9 and 10, we've got another angel speaking about those who were part of the system of Babylon, those who worshipped the beast and the image. And we're told in verse 10, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. And you'll notice the distinction. Verse 8, that great city is fallen. And then verses 9 and 10, the adherents to that system are also to be destroyed. And again, we might think, when we look at it, why make the distinction between Babylon, that great city, which is obviously representative of Rome, as we shall see and as we have seen previously, why make a distinction between the city and the people who support the city and the system which Babylon represents? Well, again, as we go to the 17th and 18th chapter, which we're going to look at in the summary of chapter 14, and then see in detail when we come to it, there seems to be a distinction between the destruction of the city of Rome and then an eradication of the adherents of Rome. And it would seem that as the great earthquake, which will split the Mount of Olives, it would seem that as a result of that, the city of Rome, like Babylon of old, will fall in one day. Because the Revelator tells us that a great millstone was thrown into the midst of the sea, and with great destruction, Babylon, the symbol of Rome, will be destroyed. Now, if you remember, and we go back to Jeremiah 51 and 52, in the past, the city of Babylon was overthrown in one night by the Medo-Persians. And it would seem again that that's going to happen to the actual city, to St. Peter's, and the very place of the centre of its worship. But then, there is going to be a period of time, the 1 hour of judgment which is to come upon the nations, in which the adherence to the beast system will likewise be destroyed, until at the end of it all, the kingdom of God is established in glory and in beauty. Now, the reason the 14th chapter is making reference particular to Babylon and her adherence is because of the 13th chapter. Now remember, we've seen already the contrast in chapter 13 and chapter 14. We have seen how the lamb is contrasted to the multi-headed beast. We have seen how the 144,000 are contrasted to the 666 of man, and so on and so forth. We've got great contrast between chapter 13 and chapter 14. And therefore, chapter 14 is showing the triumph of the one over the other. Now this is indicated by verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments and the faith of Jesus. Now we in these days can get rather blasé about the activities of the beast. We in the very comfort of this room in the 20th century can look back on the events of the 13th chapter and we can see how the beast dominated this world down the ages of the past 1800 years. And we can almost get blasé to the fact, well, that's history. That came and that went. But we have seen how many of our brethren throughout the ages have suffered great things at the hand of this awful system. And although we personally today are not being persecuted in the way that they were, from their point of view, what a great comfort it was that after they read the events of the 13th chapter, most of which they were living through in their day and generation, they could come to the 14th chapter and see that the eventual outcome was not the elevation of the beast, was not continuation of the papal system, but its utter and complete destruction, and the elevation of those who had refused to submit to the mark of the beast. And therefore, what a patience, what a test of patience to the saints, that they could read in this 14th chapter that Babylon is fallen. That they could read that those who worship the beast would receive the wrath of Almighty God. And they could picture themselves as being part of the redeemed, who would avenge the blood of the prophets and of the saints and all that had been slain upon the earth. They would be avenged in that great day when the Lord Jesus Christ would obviously come to redeem his people. And therefore, we've got to make sure that we appreciate that the apocalypse is speaking to us, not only just for our generation, but for the servants of God since the days that it was given. And although we today do not have the same direct involvement with the beast system as they did, nevertheless, it's the patience of our brethren, which obviously we share in as well. So that is the reason I believe the emphasis in the 14th chapter is upon Babylon, is upon the system of the beast, to contrast it with chapter 13. Now, when we go to the 16th chapter of the Apocalypse, in words we're perhaps more familiar with, we want to fit in chapter 14 into the context of chapter 16. Now, chapter 16 gives us, in the first few verses, the vials as they are poured out upon the system of iniquity at that time, in order, obviously, to bring about the state that all nations are gathered to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. And therefore, in verse 12, the sixth angel had his vial poured out upon the great river Euphrates. And the river was dried up to prepare the way of the kings of the east. And then we are told that three unclean spirits, like frogs, will come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Now, I'm sure you've got your own understanding of what this sixth vial is all about, the details of which we'll deal with when we come to the 16th chapter. The point which we want to take tonight, without being too much sidetracked, is that the purpose of the sixth vial is to bring all nations to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. That is the purpose of the sixth vial. Whatever all the details are saying, the overall picture is that the sixth vial will bring all nations to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. And then in verse 15, as the nations are being gathered and prepared for this great event, the Master says, "Behold, I come as a thief." So in the build-up to the battle of Armageddon, the Master will return. And then in verse 16, he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. So you'll notice the context of chapter 16. It's not at the time of Armageddon that Christ comes. It's prior to Armageddon. It's at the time when the nations are being brought to the battle, but haven't actually arrived there. And therefore, as we have suggested before, the Lord Jesus Christ comes first to his household. He comes to raise the dead. He comes to gather those that are alive to him. And we've got the principle of resurrection and judgment to the household, which we have considered previously. That's at the time when the nations are being gathered to the great battle. Not that it has occurred, but they're being gathered by the force of the sixth vial to that great time. Now, once the judgment has taken place, we find that in verse 16, he gathers them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And the he, obviously, is the one who has come as a thief in verse 15. So at the time when the judgment has taken place, when the saints have been immortalized, at a predetermined time, God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, will cause all nations to come to the battle of Armageddon. Now that is supported by the 38th chapter of Ezekiel. You go back to the 38th chapter. You know the words well. Again, we won't get sidetracked with the details as to the Gog and Magog. We've looked at them before, and I'm sure you're all familiar with who they represent. But you'll notice verse 3. Thus saith the Lord Yahweh, "Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn thee back, and I will put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth, and all thy army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armour, even a great company with bucklers and shields, and all of them handling and swords. And he, God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, will, as it were, drag them down into the Middle East. It is not Russia who decides for themselves when to come. It is Russia's desire to be the king of all the earth. It is Russia's desire to have world dominion. They obviously are making their preparations and have been for some time. And of course, when they sweep down in the Middle East, they will think it's because they want to. It's their own power which is causing them to be successful. We know different. Nebuchadnezzar thought it was his power which caused him to be able to destroy Jerusalem, but it wasn't. The Medo-Persians thought it was their power which enabled them to overturn Babylon, but it wasn't. Alexander thought it was his power which defeated Medo-Persia, Granicus and Isis, but it wasn't. It was Yahweh using these powers to fulfill his purpose. And therefore it will not be by accident that at the set time Russia comes down upon the land. Yahweh says, I will put hooks into their jaws and will bring them down. And that's what we've got in verse 16 of the 16th chapter of the Apocalypse. He gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon, a heap of sheaves in the valley of threshing. And it's Joel chapter 3, which we shall look at in great detail at that time, which takes up this picture of how the Lord Jesus Christ will obviously thresh the nations at that time. But nevertheless, let's just keep the context of chapter 16 going. So verse 14 is the build-up. Verse 15 is when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, unknown to the world, to his household. Therefore the exhortation, blessed is he that watcheth, keeping his garment, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Then, at the time which he is decided, Yahweh will go forth and fight as he fought in the day of battle. And he will then go forth to bring them into that place called Armageddon. Now again, another cross-reference which is useful in this place is Isaiah 26. And again, we've read Isaiah 26 numerous times, but verse 19, the point of resurrection, thy dead shall live, my dead body shall arise. And then in verse 20, come my people, enter thou into thy chambers, hide thyself as if for a little moment until the indignation be overpassed. And I believe, as I have suggested before, the indignation is the bringing down of the Gog and Confederacy upon that glorious land which is the apple of his eye, upon which his eyes are upon from the beginning of the year to the end of it. And it's going to be utter destruction upon that land at that time. And although Yahweh is causing it, obviously to teach his people a lesson, I will punish them for their iniquity. Nevertheless, it's a time of indignation. It's the same, if you remember, at the time of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It obviously was predetermined. Yahweh had said, I will bruise him. I will smite the shepherd. It was in the purpose of God that the son would suffer. But it didn't please him. It didn't give him joy to see his son suffering. It was necessary in the purpose of God. But as you know, he caused darkness to cover the land. And we know all the events which went on at that time. He obviously was grieved that his son had to suffer, but that was the way it had to be for our salvation, the price that had to be paid for our redemption. And so it will be in the future. Although God will bring Russia down upon the land, it will still be a time of indignation as far as he is concerned. And then in verse 21, Yahweh will go forth out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth. And that's the time of verse 16. He brings them down into the land. He brings them down to the battle of Armageddon. And there the Russian Confederacy, having gone through into Egypt, comes back to the glorious holy mountain, and he goes out and punishes them and comes to the salvation of his people. That is all under the seventh vial, the sixth vial. Because in verse 17, the seventh angel now pours out his vial into the air, into the political atmosphere of that time, and there came a voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. And the seventh angel pours out the vial from the throne. And the suggestion I'm making to you is that that will occur when the Lord Jesus Christ is established in Jerusalem. Now if you go back to Jeremiah chapter 3, Jeremiah chapter 3, and it's verse 17. retiled, at that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of Yahweh, and all nations shall be gathered unto it. Now obviously that will take a process of time, but the throne is established immediately the Lord Jesus Christ occupies the environs of Jerusalem. Remember we looked at Psalm 2. Remember we saw that Yahweh hath declared the decree, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And what does he say in verse 6? I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. So immediately the Lord Jesus Christ enters that besieged city of Jerusalem, which is almost in a state of ruin. He will then go to his people who will acknowledge him. Blessed is he that hath come in the name of Yahweh. They look upon him whom they have pierced and mourned. And at that time, he establishes his throne in Jerusalem. And from the throne, the edict is sent to all the world to fear God. Now it will be 40 years later before the nations will flow unto it as the great temple is built there. But nevertheless, the principle stands. The edict goes forth. Immediately, he has come into the environs of Jerusalem to establish his throne. And you will notice in verse 18 of Revelation chapter 16, there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and a great earthquake was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And in verse 19, the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Now again, the symbols and the details we'll look at when we come to the 16th chapter. But the point I want to take from the 16th chapter is that the placing of the 16th and the 17th verse, that everything up to the 16th verse occurs under the 6th vial, and everything from the 17th verse is under the 7th vial. And part of the thing which happens under the 7th vial is that great Babylon comes in remembrance before God. And the judgment of great Babylon takes place under the 7th vial. Now, when you remember the way we've looked at the apocalypse, we started off with seals. And we found that the 7th seal is subdivided. The 7th seal culminates in the kingdom of God being established. But the 7th seal was broken down into 7 trumpets. And it was in the 7th trumpet which coincides again with the ending of the 7th seal. The ending of the seal, the trumpets, the vials and the thunders are all the same time when the kingdom is established. But the 7th seal gave us the 7 trumpets. The 7th trumpet gives us the 7 vials. And the 7 vials gives us the 7 thunders. Now if you go to the 10th chapter of the Apocalypse, when we did the 10th chapter, we saw the 7 thunders. And what were the 7 thunders? We find, under the description of the rainbowed angel, he had a little book in his hand, verse 2, he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth, and he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth, and when he cried, 7 thunders uttered their voices. And we saw at that time that the placing of the foot upon the sea and upon the earth was in order for the master to have all things in subjection to him. And we saw from Genesis chapter 1 that all things would now be under his feet. Now at that time, the kingdom of God is established. And that's brought about, according to the Revelator here, by the 7 thunders. Now we are not given the details of those 7 thunders. And remember, we suggested to you at the time that the reason we are not given the details of the 7 thunders is the apocalypse was written for the servants of God. And when the 7 thunders are heard, unless we are part of the redeemed, the revelation is of no further interest to us. Because we shall be there, God willing, to witness the sounding of the 7 thunders. Everything up to that point, be it seals, be it trumpets, being vials, have outpoured God's wrath through the ages of time since AD 96 over the past almost 2,000 years. Therefore, the details were necessary to encourage the brethren and sisters down the ages of the way God was working out his purpose in the nations. But once the sixth vial, which we're living under at the moment, has been poured out and has come to an end, that will see the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. And that will see the redeemed with him. And the seven thunders will not commence until the Lord is in Jerusalem, because they issue forth from the throne. So unless we are part of the redeemed, the seven thunders are of no interest to us. We shan't be there either to witness them as part of the redeemed, because we've been rejected, or to feel the wrath of God as they are poured out, because obviously we've been rejected by the Lord at the judgment and have suffered the great things at that time. And therefore the details of the seven thunders are not given. The only way we're going to find out is to be part of the redeemed. And therefore, these seven thunders make up the seventh vial. So the seventh vial are the seven thunders. And the only way we shall find out how the Lord is going to destroy the nations of this world and submit them in the details of the seven thunders is to be there at the time. But thanks be to God, through the pages of other parts of Scripture, we are given some outline as to what's going to happen. So, coming back to the 16th chapter, the events of chapter 14 we're now talking about are taking place at the end of verse 16 and at the beginning of verse 17. Armageddon has taken place, the Russian host has been destroyed, Christ is in Jerusalem. At that point, the edict will go forth, which is symbolized by the seventh angel pouring out his vial. So chapter 14 of the Apocalypse comes in after the end of verse 16 into verse 17. And that proclamation is then made to the ends of the earth. Right, so can we now come back to the 14th chapter? And having put the bare bones of the skeletons before you, can we now try to put the flesh upon it and support the details which we have, the outline which we have given by some detail? So we come back to the 14th chapter. And we look, first of all, at verse 6 and see that this angel flies in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. So the angel goes in the midst of heaven. Now, I believe it's described in that way for two reasons. The heavens, as we have seen in the Apocalypse, represent obviously the ruling powers of that age. And therefore the ambassador, the messenger, the angel which takes the gospel goes obviously into the political heavens of that day. But I believe there's another reason. And that reason is contained in the first book of Chronicles in chapter 21. Now it's the time when David wanted to purchase from Ornan the threshing floor so that he could build the temple. But in verse 14, we find that Yahweh sent pestilence upon Israel, and there fell of Israel 70,000. And God sent an angel unto Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, Yahweh beheld, and he repented him of the evil, and said to the angel that destroyed, It is enough. Stay thou thine hand. And the angel of Yahweh stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Now this is the point. Verse 16. And David lifted up his eyes, and saw the angel of Yahweh stand between the heaven, between the earth and the heaven, having a drawn out sword in his hand, stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders of Israel who were in sackcloth fell upon their faces. In verse 17, David says unto God, Is it not that I commanded the people to be numbered? Even I it is that have sinned and done evil. But as for these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, O Yahweh my God, be upon me and upon my father's house, but on the, not on the people, that they should be plagued. So we've got this picture of an angel mid heaven and earth, right, standing with the drawn sword about to come down over Jerusalem. And David got the message. He knew what was being represented. It was showing the judgment of God that was to fall upon the city of Jerusalem because of his sin. And therefore the angel in this context, who went in the midst of heaven, between heaven and earth, standing between heaven and earth, was the angel who was going to bring judgment upon them. Now if you look at the symbol in chapter 14 of the Apocalypse, you find that this angel likewise goes in the midst of heaven, between heaven and earth. And what is the purpose of that? Because he says, fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. So as in the past, so it will be in the future. It's a time for them to acknowledge their sin, otherwise the judgment of God will fall upon them. Now, far as David was concerned, as you would expect, a man after God's own heart, he understood precisely what was being represented. But as far as the nations of the earth are concerned, who have been in ignorance of God, who obviously have blasphemed his name, who have corrupted his way upon the earth, they will have to be instructed into the fact that they have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that's the work of the messengers, of the angels, of the saints of the age to come. As they will prove to the nations of this world their sin before God. But the symbol which the Apocalypse presents to us is that they go mid-heaven to bring judgment upon the earth unless they submit to God. Fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. Now, hypothetically, if David and the people had not acknowledged their sin, the angel of Yahweh would have come down and destroyed. That's the picture which is being painted in 1 Chronicles 21. We know it didn't happen, but the principle remains that unless they had submitted themselves to God at that time, it would have happened. Now that's precisely the message which this mid-heaven proclamation is making to the nations. Unless you submit, then the wrath of God will fall upon you. Now if we come back to that second psalm, again, to keep it in the context of what we are saying, I have set my king, verse 6, upon my holy hill of Zion. And then the question is asked of this king, to ask of God, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's the way the kingdom is going to be established before the sun. But what's the proclamation which goes out before that? Verse 10. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest ye be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And I believe verse 10 to 12 gives us the basis of that gospel which is going to be preached at that time. The instruction is, be wise therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye parliaments, ye judges of the earth, serve Yahweh with fear. Now you look at chapter 14, and you'll notice the very phraseology which is being used. Verse 7 says, fear God and give glory to him. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Why should they? Why should they? Because if you don't, his wrath is going to be kindled, his hour of judgment is to come, and you're going to perish from off this earth. Why should they believe it? Because they've already witnessed that power in the overthrow of the Gogin Confederacy. They've already witnessed the awesome power which is at his disposal. And the saints are going as the ambassadors of that power with signs and wonders to be able to demonstrate, obviously, that they come from King Jesus. And the instruction of the psalmist is, if they are wise, they will submit. But of course, the exhortation likewise to us, brethren and sisters, is in that parable of Matthew chapter 25, is that the wise virgins will always submit to the requirements of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, like the nations in the future, the edict which is going forth to us today is to be wise and serve, kiss the Son, lest ye be angry and ye perish from the way. We are commanded today to submit ourselves to God, as Paul would say, to present our bodies as that living sacrifice. Paul says it's logical. It's only reasonable, after all. But how often we fail. How often we fail to submit to the Son of God today. And yet we know that the scriptures are true. We know there is only one way to inherit the kingdom. We know all the things which the scriptures present to us, and yet we still refuse to submit. Because flesh from the beginning of the day has always refused to submit. And yet thanks be to God, as we saw when we considered the last aspect of the Lamb, that he is willing to present us faultless before the presence of his glory, providing we are willing to follow the Lamb with us over he went to the cross. And so, although we might say, well, the nations would be foolish not to submit to Jesus Christ, why are we so foolish today that we sometimes fail to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ? And therefore there's going to be some who will, like some today who will. There's always going to be the remnant according to grace. But many are called, but few are chosen. So of those within Christadelphia today, the scriptures indicate that only the remnant of them will be saved. So why of the others, knowing the truth, knowing the power of God, why don't they submit? Why don't I? Why don't you? We can only make that answer for ourselves, but it does give us an understanding why some nations will even at that time refuse. Do you remember Israel when they came out of Egypt? They had seen the awesome power manifested by God as he destroyed Egypt. They had seen the Red Sea part before them. They had come down to Mount Sinai. They had seen the mountain quake. They had heard the voice proclaiming itself from off that mountain. And what happened 40 days later when Moses went up in the mount? They built the golden calf. And we might look and say, how stupid. How would it be possible for a man or a woman to do such evil things? And within 40 days they'd corrupted themselves. All I say to myself, brothers and sisters, as I'm sure you say to yourself, we remember day by day in our readings and Sunday by Sunday as we take the memorials, the price paid for our redemption. We are exhorted to follow in the ways of God, and yet how many of us by Monday morning are doing things which we know are abhorrent in the sight of him? So it's rather than condemning Israel, we ought to look to ourselves and to see whether we have submitted in that way. And therefore the nations are given this edict. Some will and some won't. 1 minute. So, if we come back to the 6th verse of the 14th chapter, we want to take the thought next time of the way that this gospel and the terms of the gospel, which we have started to consider in Psalm 2, is taken to the nations, and why it's taken and given a period of 10 years to bring it to fruition. So we'll take up the thought next time, God willing, from that point.